Let us resume our worship of God on this His day, turning to sing praise to Him in Psalm 97. Psalm 97 on page 128. We sing the first five stanzas, that's the verses marked 1 through to 9. The Lord reigns, let the earth be glad. Let distant shores express delight. Clouds and thick darkness cover him. His throne is built on truth and right. Fire goes before him and consumes his enemies on every side. His lightning flashes through the world. At this, the earth is terrified. Now, we might well ask, and the world would challenge an expression of gladness and rejoicing on such a basis. But where would we be if it wasn't for the righteousness of God dealing with all that is of sin and all that is without law, which is what sin is? It is necessary, it is essential if we are to have any kind of hope at all and any kind of consistency in our world. But fire does go before him and consume his enemies on every side. All those who worship images are put to everlasting shame, and so on through to the end of verse 9, above the earth and all the gods, exalted is the Lord Most High. Let us sing to the praise of our God, Psalm 97, standing to sing, and remain standing for prayer after that.
The Lord reigns, let the earth be glad.
Only be above the earth and all the gods that you are exalted, but that you would be exalted in our own hearts and lives this day. For you are truly worthy. You are the Most High God, the God over all things, the God who reigns. For you have made, you have authority, you have a right for worship and for adoration, for service. You have a right also because of the rightness of your judgments. That truly in all things, O God, you are true and righteous, without fault, without weakness, without variation. O Lord, forgive us that we underestimate you so often. We see it around us, where there is the preposterous neglect of the one true and living God. But yet, O Lord, you have chosen this way, that men might choose you, that men might choose to hear you, and yet reject you. Cause us, O Lord, to marvel and to wonder that this should be so. Not with any personal certainty or pride, but as you have revealed yourself in your grace and your mercy to us, that we should be astonished that any should refuse you. And O Lord, while we do speak of the joy and the gladness of your own people, even with your judgment against sin and sinners, O Lord, work in our hearts that it would not be with any triumphalism, but with a sheer sense of the rightness of it all, that it cannot be otherwise, for you are a great and awesome God. These things are fitting, but you should be worshipped, that you should be served in all your righteousness and truth. O Lord, help us to understand these things better tonight as we come to your word, and that we would be humbled before you, under your word, ready to bow and to submit ourselves to your direction. That in all things we will truly be worshipful and serving you, serving your great and holy name. The Lord, there are many around us who would seek to persuade us otherwise, but we give thanks for your word that we have sung, reminding us that that will be to their everlasting shame. We give thanks to you, O Lord, that you have reached out and delivered and redeemed a people, that we might be amongst that number. Graciously hold on to us, we pray, that we will know not everlasting shame, but great joy and the privilege of eternally lifting up your holy name. We do pray, Lord, that all that we do together this evening will work to that end. So lead and guide us, we pray, that in all we do we would be conscious of your indwelling Spirit, the Spirit that reveals your one true beloved Son, Christ Jesus, that we might know fellowship in him, not only with one another, but also with you, that we would be brought into your presence and made acceptable in your sight, even as we offer such prayers, asking that these too might be accepted before you, all for his sake, with forgiveness of all sin, and in his name. Amen. Please turn with me to the prophecy of Amos, prophecy of Amos, and we'll read at the moment from the beginning of the book, reading through to chapter 2 and verse 3. So if you have the church Bible, it's all on that one page, 808. Amos chapter 1, from verse 1 through to chapter 2 and verse 3. The words of Amos, who was among the sheep breeders of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And he said, "The Lord roars from Zion, and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Damascus, and for 4, I will not turn away its punishment, because they have threshed Gilead with implements of iron. But I will send a fire into the house of Hazael, which shall devour the palaces of Ben-Hadad. I will also break the gate bar of Damascus, and cut off the inhabitant from the valley of Avon, and the one who holds the scepter from Beth Edom. The people of Syria shall go captive to Kir, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Gaza, and for 4, I will not turn away its punishment. Because they took captive the whole captivity, and delivered them up to Edom. But I will send a fire upon the wall of Gaza, which shall devour its palaces. I will cut off the inhabitant from Ashdod, and the one who holds the scepter from Ashkelon. I will turn my hand against Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish, says the Lord God. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Tyre, and for 4, I will not turn away its punishment. Because they delivered up the whole captivity to Edom, and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. But I will send a fire upon the wall of Tyre, which shall devour its palaces. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Edom, and for 4, I will not turn away its punishment. Because he pursued his brother with the sword, and cast off all pity. His anger tore perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. But I will send a fire upon Teman, which shall devour the palaces of Bosra. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of the people of Ammon, and for 4, I will not turn away its punishment. Because they ripped open the women with child in Gilead, that they might enlarge their territory. But I will kindle a fire in the wall of Rabbah, and it shall devour its palaces, amid shouting in the day of battle, and a tempest in the day of the whirlwind. Their king shall go into captivity, he and his princes together, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Moab, and for 4, I will not turn away its punishment. Because he burned the bones of the kingdom of Edom to lime. But I will send a fire upon Moab, and it shall devour the palaces of Kerioth. Moab shall die with tumult, with shouting and trumpet sound. And I will cut off the judge from its midst, and slay all its princes with him, says the Lord." Just so far at the moment, we're reading in God's word. May it be to his praise that we would read and hear. Let us turn and seek to respond to our reading in God's word, turning to Psalm 82, to sing Psalm 82 together, page 110. Psalm 82, the whole psalm. God stands in the great assembly, judging gods who gather there. How long will you clear the wicked with the judgments you declare? It's probably best to understand the use of the word gods in the second line there as referring to those who are princes and rulers. The word can well be used in that way, and the rest of the psalm seems to build on that understanding of it, that he's speaking of those who are in positions of power in the nation, and what have they done in that position? They clear the wicked with the judgments they declare. Instead, God says, vindicate the weak and orphans and the rights of those oppressed. Save the weak, support the needy. From the wicked, give them rest. And so on, but in the end, it is God who brings righteous judgment over all the earth, as the psalm concludes. Psalm 82, the whole psalm, again, let us stand to sing.
God stands in the great assembly, judging all to gather there.
Married and has gone with her a new husband who has become a new minister in one of the congregations in the Isle of Lewis. So that comes up on today's prayer notes in the monthly record, and having met her, it's good for us to be praying for her, for herself and her husband, as they take up this new ministry. I think the other thing that I would like to mention, we have one of the Free Church ministers. He's mentioned on Wednesday. He's an army chaplain based in Canterbury, not all that far from here. I've been hoping that one of these days he might be able to come across and visit here, but not thus far. But let's remember him, his ministry especially to Scottish soldiers, some, it says, who have recently been deployed in Afghanistan, to be praying for him as he supports them and so on. And then I think the third thing I would like to mention is that, we call him Adam, not Adam Dion, but the other brother who has been working in Central Asia, in his home country. He's due to be returning through the UK at the end of the week, or next weekend. He's had, I think, 4 weeks so far out there, back in his home country. A very difficult area, very tense, and let's remember him as he comes to the close of that time. Remember his family as well, back home waiting for him. So So these are a few things that I would like to just bring especially to your attention. Let us pray together. How good it is then, O Lord, and why else should we pray but the fact that you are over the nations, they belong to you, we belong to you, that you are sovereign and over all things, controlling all things working in your purpose, that as you work providence in this world, you fulfill that purpose and that plan. We are reminded, O Lord, as we speak of it, how your judgments are shown to be sure and true. Again, we think of your Son, that in judging you may be just because of what he has done, that we might come confessing our sin to be cleansed from it in him by the virtue of his work. But, O Lord, it reminds us that you would not have righteousness fail. And therefore, every judgment you make is according to righteousness and justice. And we are on a sure footing as we approach you without any undue fear that all might be turned around at a mere whim. We come to you as the one who is trustworthy. And we ask, Lord, that even as we do so, this will be to your praise through our lives, in our hearts. And it is because your possession is every land, every person, every heart, that we do offer our prayers unto you on behalf of others. As we seek your blessing upon your word amongst us this evening, we would not be self-centered, but give thanks that you cause us to look beyond and to look to others who are also in need of prayer and intercession. We acknowledge our own weakness in this, how good it is to know that your own Son has not completed his high priestly work altogether, but continues interceding on behalf of his people. But we do remember before you, Lord, even as we seek the effective working of your Spirit in your word today amongst ourselves, we pray for it in these other lives and these other ministries. Remembering Maretta and her husband, Ian Campbell, in their new ministry in Lewis, we pray that they will not be unduly daunted by it, but yet that they will enter into it in your strength alone. That in their, with their combined gifts and characters, that they will exercise a profitable ministry there, that it will be clearly seen that these are your people for your appointed time in that place. We do indeed ask for the prospering of the ministry of the gospel throughout that island, the islands indeed. We give thanks for the testimony that is can be borne over many years from that place. We ask that it might be strengthened in days to come, even as we give thanks, as we hear of especially many young people coming and speaking and making profession of their faith in Christ. How glad we are, O Lord, that you have laid hold of them in their youth, that they might grow and develop. We ask, and we are conscious of the need to ask, that they be held firm by your Spirit, by your grace, that they would grow and prosper as your servants, and perhaps through many different parts of this nation and throughout the world. We ask too, Lord, as we are mindful of the spread of the gospel in many different parts, we do think of those that Colin ministers to in the army. We pray that in the tests that their service places on them, the soldiers might be glad and seek out this opportunity through your servant Colin there to find an answer to so many questions that could otherwise be suppressed and pushed aside, but rather that they would seek to be resolved and come to one who might make known the gospel of Christ to them. We ask that you would enable him for that task. And we remember again Brother Adam, as he has just a week to go in his own particular and peculiar ministry amongst his own home people. We ask, Lord, that you would preserve him as best we understand, as you have preserved him thus far. And with the tests and the tensions that prevail, especially upon your people, we ask that you would strengthen him for it, and that he would be, as so many times before, the strengthening of your people there. And we long, O Lord, to see him again and to know that he is preserved even for continued ministry, both there and again in other parts of the world as well. And especially mindful also of his family, that you would uphold them as they wait, and perhaps even anxiously wait for his return. We pray too, as he does return through this country, as he hopes also to meet with our church and to take further steps even to engagement with our church, we ask that that might also be guided well by your Spirit, and that it would be to the prospering of the work that he does, that work particularly of the gospel. Lord, do accept us as we offer these prayers before you, mindful too that there are many others that our minds can hardly hold together. Those we think of our loved ones and in different parts of the world, even throughout this country and further afield as well. We ask that you would minister to them, especially those who do not yet know you. We pray especially for them, bring them to you, pleading that you would turn their hearts also by your grace. Grant them faith, we pray, that they too might walk with us to your glory. These things we ask, Lord, and pray indeed that it will be to your praise and honor amongst us and through us, asking all through Christ and indeed for his sake. Amen. I would turn with you to the prophecy of Amos this evening. Why do we turn to Amos? Why do we read Amos chapter 1? I wonder how much of it you enjoyed reading and hearing. Again, it might be very interesting to do a survey and ask how well you know Amos. Not just how recently did you read it, but well, you might know it. Certainly, if we haven't talked about it together over the past 3 years or so, and 3 years is well time enough to forget certain portions of God's Word. there are a couple of specific reasons why I would endeavor to take a series on Amos starting this evening. One reason is, quite simply, that Amos is one of the earliest of the writing prophets. If you were to take the prophets in, as we have it in the Bible, you go quite a long way back before you get to the beginning of Isaiah. But Amos actually prophesied before Isaiah, before Jeremiah, before Ezekiel, possibly even slightly before Hosea. As far as Joel is concerned, it's very difficult to locate in a particular period. Well, I'm not dealing with Hosea because one of our Bible studies has begun doing that, at least at the moment. But more than that, perhaps more strongly than that, another reason I would like to look at Amos is that as I study this book and as I consider where it fits into God's scheme of things, I understand that Amos served in a time that was very similar to our own. Kind of context of in society that is has a lot of similarities. And it's therefore perhaps helpful to see how God viewed that kind of context in those days, and that might shed light on his view of things with us today. And that's why I would hope over just a few weeks to very much sketch out the thrust of the prophet's message and to try at least to understand something of its application and meaning for us today. And so I would like to begin just with a brief introduction to the prophecy, the book, but then also to look through the first two chapters. We'll read the rest of chapter 2 shortly, but to look through the first two chapters at two main headings: the prophecy against the peoples or the nations, and also the prophecy against God's people. So just a brief introduction. Always understand that if you seek more detail, that I can always provide you with the books that would go on at much greater length. But I just would like to give you an outline introduction to this book, first of all. Now, I have already done it, and you perhaps would do it if somebody asked you to say something about Amos. You might very quickly say he's one of the prophets. That's what we call him, and rightly so. But yet, when you do go through the book of Amos, you find that that's not quite his own view of himself. You can see, for example, just one brief mention that is made in verse 1 of chapter 1. He was among the sheep breeders. It doesn't say the words of Amos the prophet. It says he was among the sheep breeders of Tekoa. Also, over in chapter 7 and verse 14, he had to give almost an apology for his work, an apology in the right sense of the word, not that he was apologetic, but he had to give a defense. And there he says just this, but he also says that he was working amongst the sycamore trees. Chapter 7 and verse 14, a tender of sycamore fruit. So the point is that he was not what had become a particular professional class of the time, a prophet. Many other prophets appear. There was one in chapter 7 that he's having to speak to, who challenged him, who was amongst the professional prophets. Now, at one time, that wasn't a bad thing. You could go back to Elijah and Elisha in the book of Kings. And Elisha himself seems to have been a trainee prophet. There was a school for prophets, or the sons of the prophets, and these were men who were being trained in a certain way. Now, his training took on a very different complexion when Elijah took him under his wing and brought him through as his own successor. But I think that reflects, and perhaps Elijah himself was influential in this, but it reflects that there was a sense of a need for devout men who had a care to study God's word, God's revelation of himself, perhaps also to study and to be able to give an analysis of the times that they lived in, and to bring the two together. Almost, if you like, very similar to what I think a preacher should have a lot to do with today. To be well trained, to study God's word, and to see its application to the situation in which we live today. And to give direction to the people of God, the people of Israel. At least that's a very simple picture of what they were and did, or at least what they were intended to do. The only thing is that by the time that Amos was working, and we see this, for example, there are many examples in the days of Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and so on as well. By this time, there were still these professional prophets, but many of them seem to have failed both God and the people. They were saying, it seems, little more than their paymasters wanted to hear. They would speak a message of peace when people wanted to hear about peace, and there was no peace, God said, in another place. So if that was what a prophet was recognized as, it seems entirely appropriate then that when God had a very serious word to say that was rather contrary to all that, he summoned a man from a different sphere of service. A man who was a sheep breeder, a man who tended the fruit trees. And it provides us with a signal, provides us with a signal. It was intended to provide a signal of this kind for the people of Israel who first heard him. It's a signal that this was God's true word, not just something that was calculated and conjured up by this professional class. And Amos himself makes this point throughout the book, sometimes even more forcefully than the regular pronouncements that he makes. For example, in this one chapter that we read, how often did you recognize? Did it start to really hit home what he was saying? How often he repeated it at the beginning of each of these pronouncements on these different nations? He said, "Thus says the Lord." It had to be repeated. It was being repeated in order to drive the point home to his hearers that this was seriously and truly the word of God, not just something that was thought of by man. Now, I have referred already to the fact that Amos was a sheep breeder of Tekoa and a tender of the sycamore fruit, the sycamore trees. When we come to that particular passage in chapter 7, I'll maybe be able to comment on it in more detail. But I would just say at the outset that is, some of the translations would talk about him as a sheep herder, someone, it would appear, who was out there as a shepherd in the fields. But this translation does bring it a bit more clearly to mind that he's something a bit more than that. He was a man of some kind of substance. Not such a humble occupation, a man who seems to have had a pretty good business going. And Tekoa seems to also have been a place that was positioned on significant trade routes, so it was a good place to be for someone in these occupations. He was a man of probably some prosperity. And I think that is significant in the setting and the pronouncements that have to be made by Amos. His prophecy has quite a bit to say about those who are prosperous and not doing well with it. He's a man of prosperity. He's not a man who has a chip on his shoulder, a man who has been oppressed or been presumed on, just a low trade that he runs, but he's a man who, if you like, has a right. Also, God uses him he has a right himself to be able to say something to those of a similar class. But again, we'll develop that a little further on. And certainly that matter of prosperity is significant in the context and the background against which this prophecy comes out. We've noted it in our Bible study on Hosea, ministering around about the same time, that this was around about the close of the northern kingdom. There is evidence for that when it talks about the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. I'm not going to go into the details, although it's possible to do that, about the 2 years before the earthquake. It narrows down the date which he most probably ministered really quite closely. That earthquake is referred to in Assyrian records, and it can be dated quite particularly. But that apart, we do know that it was in the days of Jeroboam, son of Joash, and Israel, the northern kingdom that he's speaking to, primarily, they were doing pretty well. In fact, it was under the king Uzziah in Judah, they were doing very well as well. Put the two together and you had the whole nation of Israel, the joint nation, covered. They had recovered most of the territory that was theirs in the days of David and Solomon, which had never been theirs since. They had done very well for themselves, and financially the two countries were doing extremely well. And I hope that you do remember, those of you who were around when we talked about the way the divided kingdom came about and what happened to it when we went through the story of Israel some time ago. So here were a people of Israel, who do seem to have had some kind of knowledge of a special relationship that they had with the Lord. The Lord, meaning otherwise sometimes known as Jehovah or Yahweh, this is the covenant name of God that he had given to his covenant people of Israel. They had some awareness of that, it seems. After all, they had the prophets, these other prophets. They still they had some sense that they needed something like this. They still went about sacrificing at some of the historic holy sites, not just on every high hill, as often happened, but there is reference later on in chapter 4, for example, to Bethel and Gilgal, which were very important places for the worship of God in the past of Israel. They still knew some of these things. There were lingering traces. At the same time, as I said, they were doing very well for themselves. There was good money coming in. There was a spell of peace of about, say, 40 years under Jeroboam. But as I mentioned, they had pushed their borders back. They were doing well in the face of the nations around them. They were okay, thank you very much. But they'd been warned. They'd been warned many times. They'd even gone through, as we know, 3.5 years of drought to warn them in the days of Elijah, one of the earlier prophets who hadn't written them. But more warning was still needed. We find, as we trace the story of Israel later, after this period, Jeroboam II, after he died, the nation very soon collapsed. There was a quick sequence of half a dozen kings, and out of them, a large proportion were murdered by those who took over. There were military coups, as we would call them today. You see, God's track record was not one of destroying a people on their first offense. For the shallow thinker, on the surface at this time may have seemed that everything was going well. But instead of that, it was, in truth, it was more of a final fling before the death throes came on the nation. And it's into that setting that Amos comes with this message. And the message begins against the peoples, or against the nations. Others, beyond Israel. Chapter 1 begins with statements setting up the context that we've referred to. And it's there so that every later reader as well can understand the context, whether it's the people in the days of Jesus, for example, or in the year 2006 in Cobham. We need to gain from this to understand why these things had to be said. And for our purposes, we've done as much as we can on that right at the moment. Then follows, in verse 2, something of a summary statement concerning the whole prophecy. It's almost a shorthand. It is that poetic kind of language which puts it so briefly, and it sort of seems to chop a lot out. We can fill out a whole lot more if we were to speak in prose, really. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. What is his voice saying? What is the effect of his voice? The effect is that the pastures of the shepherds mourn and the top of Carmel withers. It's not a happy picture. An Israelite would recognize this. We should too. That what Amos was about to unfold, all wrapped up in that, what he was about to unfold was not going to be a pretty sight. Israel would not enjoy what God was about to say to them. But as we have the book handed down to us over these centuries, there's, I think, an interesting contrast. Remember what I've just said. If Israel was to hear that, if this was to be a foretelling of their response, they would say, well, what is coming? This is not going to be happy for us. But then what does Amos say first? God tells him, God gives him a word to tell against not Israel, not against them, but against the nations around. Not against Zion, not against Jerusalem, not against Carmel, but against Damascus, against Gaza, and so on. Israel hears this message. It is given to Israel. It's not Amos going on a tour around these nations and telling them what God has to say about them. He tells this message in Israel. It's Israel's ears that hear it first. And Israel's ears hear a condemnation of Damascus. Look at these. It's God saying, I'm not impressed with those who are your enemies. These enemies of yours are going to be punished. And Israel might well then think, well, that's not so bad after all. The way the prophecy begins. It begins by dealing with Damascus, or Syria, as we see a little later on down in verse 5. That was up there in the northeast of the borders of Israel. And then there is Gaza. And you should remember some of these names, Ashdod, Ashkelon, Ekron, the Philistines in the days of Samuel, for example, and David. Gaza, the Philistines down in the southwest by the coast, between the coast and Israel. And then there was Tyre in verse 9, the transgressions of Tyre. Again on the coast, but rather northwest. And then in verse 11 is Edom. Edom was in the south. Edom were the descendants of Esau, the brother of Jacob, the father of Israel. The brotherly relationship is significant. Followed by, and Edom was in the south, and then followed by Ammon in verse 13. Ammon was one of the sons of Lot, who was Abraham's nephew. And Ammon was in the southeast across the river. And then that is followed by Moab in, shall we call it, the east. Moab was the brother of Ammon, another son of Lot. Each one of these, if you trace through the story of the judges and so on through Kings, each one of these have been in constant opposition against God's people, historic enemies of Israel. And between them all, they were the completely encompassed, completely surrounded the nation of Israel. They were the immediate neighbors on their borders. So these are the people that we have just read as well, that God has something to say about. And on each occasion he stresses, this is God's word concerning them. What does God have to say about them? And I'm not going to go into detail, don't worry. I'm just taking a quick glance at them. And first of all, to note that repeated opening of each section. And then there are, not in every case, but there is something of a repetition of the closing as well. Thus says the Lord is repeated on each of these occasions, and some of them are concluded by says the Lord God. That needs to be seen as a very heavy stress that this is God's judgment of the situation. There's to be no mistake as to who makes this pronouncement. And then there's that intriguing repetition in every case for three transgressions of Damascus, Gaza, Tyre, and so on. For three transgressions of and for four. Something similar to this appears in Proverbs as well on one or two occasions, and it seems to be a technique by which God is saying, you have accumulated a series of sins, but it's especially the last one. In this occasion, in Proverbs, there is a list of six and seven, for six sins, transgressions, and four, and seven rather, and it's the seventh that is extremely serious and really brings the whole thing to a close. And so it is here. There are three transgressions, and the fourth one comes, and that is exceeding the limit that God has placed upon them, as it were. It's that added one. And in fact, in Amos, it's only that last one that is highlighted, that is spoken about. It's rather, as we might talk about, the straw that breaks the camel's back, that type of idea. Through Amos, the Lord speaks of the last, the fourth, that he has chosen to deal with. That is quite enough. The time has come. If you remember when God was speaking to Abraham in the chapter we read this morning, he said, your people, your family is going to go away for a time because the sin of the Amorites is not yet complete. It's something of that kind of picture. God was working towards a finality in each case, and so he does here. And what is that fourth sin? In every case also, he says, I will not turn away its punishment because such and such. And each one is expressed rather somewhat differently. There are particular things that apply in each case. But it's a simple statement for each of them as well. And I would agree with one of the commentaries who sums it up like this. He says, it's just sheer inhumanity. In every case, that's what you find. What have they done? They've threshed Gilead with implements of iron. He's not talking about a harvest here. He's not talking about stealing harvest. He's talking about the way that Damascus treated the people, God's people, in Gilead, which was on the side of Israel nearest to Damascus. It's the way they treated them, as though they were threshing them with instruments of iron. And so also with the others, the way that they were, several cases that they handed over God's people, clearly the captivity as it's called, handed over to Edom. Now Edom had it in for Israel. They were nasty about Israel. And that's what is recognized too when he speaks of Edom in verse 11. He pursued his brother with the sword and cast off all pity. His anger tore perpetually and he kept his wrath forever. That's a striking thing about the story of Edom relating to Israel. They didn't let up once in all their history. For three transgressions and for four. And so you find with all of them, you can well sum it up as this great hostility against God's own people and the outcome of that, their treatment of them. Although in the case of Moab, he turned rather on Edom. Perhaps the lion came the full circle. And then also in each case there was a pronouncement of suitable judgment. And again a striking association between them, that you could well put them all together and recognize that what God's, the way God was treating them, would treat them, is to make them all vulnerable. What's happening to them? Their palaces, their security, and their leaders are all to be destroyed. How often nations have placed their hope and their trust in their fortresses and in their palaces, in their great princes and leaders. These are to be taken from them, where they had put their confidence would not be there any longer. It wouldn't be possible for them anymore. Now, I would like to just take you, before we look at the prophecy against God's people, try and do that quickly, but we need to just pick up in chapter 2 and verse 4. I'll just read the first part of the two prophecies down to, say, verse 8, and then refer to them. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not turn away its punishment. Because they have despised the law of the Lord and have not kept his commandments. Their lies lead them astray, lies which their fathers followed. But I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not turn away its punishment. Because they sell the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of sandals. They pant after the dust of the earth which is on the head of the poor, and pervert the way of the humble. A man and his father go into the same girl to defile my holy name. They lie down by every altar on clothes taken in pledge, and drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. I'll just read so far, but of course the rest is also the pronouncement of judgment, the judgment that is to be passed on Israel. You see, if you've taken to mind as well someone like Jonah, Jonah's response to what God wanted to do through him, it's quite possible to picture Israel almost enjoying the first part of Amos' prophecy. God has it in for the other people who've been bothering us for so long, to put it bluntly. It was their God, Israel's God, who would be dealing with their enemies. They believed he could do that, and would do it. But they had long neglected the fact that they had a God who could deal with their enemies. That this is the God who was theirs, who had joined with them, who had entered into covenant with them. They had long neglected an appropriate response to this very God. God with supreme authority, who they were quite happy to have punishing their enemies, yet they forgot that this God had entered a covenant with them, and a covenant that needed to be held on to, that they needed to be involved with as well. What have they done with that covenant? And so, I could well imagine people hearing this man from Tekoa, Amos, coming and speaking. Did he roar as the Lord roared from Zion? And they heard him speaking against Damascus and Gaza and Tyre and so on. And they most probably could say to themselves, if you look at their character displayed later on in the book, it's most likely this is what happened, that they said, well, it's quite right too. They'd been such a nuisance before. But then they realized that Amos still is talking, still speaking. And he said, thus says the Lord again. And he said, for three transgressions of now, who does he have in mind? Judah. Now this is getting a bit close to home. How can this be? Our own brothers. Yes, we haven't been altogether happy with them all the time, but we're getting on not too bad, and they are our own flesh and blood. But God has something against them too. They've done their three transgressions and their fourth. And God will not turn away their punishment because they have despised the law of the Lord and have not kept his commandments. Is it inhumanity in this case? Well, their offense was the neglect of their covenant God, who had entered into the most intimate relationship with them. Not just a fellow human being, but one who was in a close covenant with them, their father, the one who had loved them so dearly. They have despised his law, his word. And the result is that they too would be lost. And so they've heard Damascus, Gaza, Tyre, all the way down through to Moab, and now getting closer to home in Judah. But Amos still hasn't finished. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of, and now it's Israel, they hear their own name. There's a remarkable linkage I see that God makes. What is their problem? Their fourth sin that brings all this down upon them. Because they sell the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of sandals. They too are being treating their brother awfully, terribly. The Israelite shows scant regard for one over whom he can ride roughshod. There's a catalogue of things from 6b, halfway through verse 6, down to verse 8. They're seen to behave sinfully towards others, towards each other, and especially the weak. And they take that warped behavior all the way into their warped religious observances. It defiles God's holy name. There they go down by every altar, on clothes taken in pledge. Nothing is right here. They're not caring about the right things of life, of covenant life before God. And if they're taking that kind of behavior in the, what we might call the ordinary things of life, and they're taking them all the way into their religious observances, it's a double condemnation. And these passages through the book of Amos show us that God's judgment will reflect the measure of revelation received by the respective people. For example, Edom should have known better. They've been against their brother. Tyre should have remembered they entered into a covenant with Israel, but they've broken it. But how much more than Judah and Israel should have known how they should be living because they belong to this covenant God themselves. And then you find that the judgment that's to be meted out on Israel also falls in the area of their military capabilities collapsing. And again, it was precisely the thing that they trusted in for so long that they could stand with these things. And so God speaks against the nations. But it's almost as though that's preparatory. It's almost as though there's this technique by which it is perfectly right in itself. It has things that are important to be said. But it's a way in which God also draws in the people. If these things are true of those nations, then these things are also true of Judah and of Israel. So God also is speaking. And that's where the prophecy goes on. They have a great responsibility, God's people. And he has a word to say to them. We need to close at this point, although we, I hope, as I say, to go on to study further in the prophecy. And I hope to be able to bring out more applications to our present day as we do go on. It's, I think, more likely to be... We're more likely to understand these as we see the prophecy unfolding, the whole thing filling out. We'll get the better picture. But we can't go this evening without taking hold of at least some immediate instruction. And just very quickly, just to consider first, and to ask you to take with you and to consider those things that God does condemn. And surely he's not just condemning the actions, but he's condemning also the attitudes, the underlying attitudes that lead to those actions. Take just very one example. You could take any of them, but what did Tyre do in verse 9? Because they delivered up the whole captivity to Edom, that's what they did, and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. Their attitude, their mindset, their whole thinking was wrong, and that's why they did what they did, which was contrary to God's will, God's pleasure. We're in a world that there's, I wish you can see a great deal of fruit on that tree of man's self-centeredness. That's where these things are coming from. And it's an awful thing to see. But the particular approach that Amos is using here is to say, well, look, you can see this in the other man's garden. And it's not nice to see. But Israel's first lesson was to point out to them that, yes, you can see how ugly that fruit is on the next door neighbor's tree. But you have not stopped to realize and recognize that it's just as ugly in your garden, your own garden. They had failed abysmally to recognize the same problems in themselves. They were treating their own brother Israelite in exactly the same way that they had been treated by their enemies. They needed to learn that. And in themselves, it was far, far worse, because they should have known better. It's a very simple thing. Amos soon passes from that condemnation of Tyre and the others. The bulk of the prophecy is about Israel, about God's chosen people who have persistently neglected him. He's not a first offense man. He says it's because of three transgressions and four. Probably far more than that. They've persistently neglected him. Brings to mind Jesus talks about the vineyard where the prophets were constantly being sent. They were being killed and stoned and thrown out and so on. And then comes the son of the master. And what do? They kill him. But that's the end of the road. Those who do not believe in him are condemned already. You can't go any further. They persistently neglected God. Peter says that judgment will start at the house of God. So it should. We are the house of God. Let us take every precaution that we are not as Israel, who might have rejoiced at the bringing down of another sinner, but neglecting to deal with their own sin, as Israel neglected theirs. And just so far, we may be able to learn from the prophecy of Amos, but we would also seek to go further, I trust, in coming weeks. May God bless his word to us. Let us turn to praise, turning to Psalm 11. Psalm 11 on page 13. And we sing the verses 1 to 4. Find my refuge in the Lord. How is it then you say to me, make your escape, and like a bird for refuge to your mountain flee? Why is he talking about these things? Because the wicked bend their bows, and on the string they set their dart. From shadows dark they aim, and shoot at those who are upright in heart. That's just the picture of what was going on between the nations and in Israel itself. If the foundations are destroyed and all around there is decay, whatever can the righteous do, surrounded by such disarray? But here's the answer. The Lord is in His holy place. The Lord is on His heavenly throne. His eyes observe the human race. And in His sight, each one is known. These words let us sing to the praise of God. Standing to sing and remain standing for prayer and benediction.
I find my refuge in
truly serve you, that we would have that desire of heart to seek out your pleasure, to live all things according to faith in Christ Jesus, and to be enabled by your Spirit and by your grace, that we might serve you well and bring honor to your name. We do pray for the nation and the society in which we live, where we have concerns for it. Pray that we would have true understanding of it, that we would also be ready to enter into such opportunities as you set before us, to seek them out and to make use of them in order to speak a message of correction, but also this message of the gospel, a message of hope, to step out of such a way of life into that which does please you. And so work in us, we pray. Glorify yourself through us. And we ask now for your blessing also. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.